From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of a pre-recorded episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Dr. Craig Evans, Distinguished Professor of Christian Origins at Houston Christian University and a featured scholar in the documentary film Fragments of Truth, Ancient Documents, New Discoveries. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Evans in their conversation.
I want to talk about the science of textual criticism and how you go about dating manuscripts to begin with.
Well, you can date a manuscript in several different ways. Sometimes we have manuscripts that simply have a date written on them, and that's very handy. And so there it is. It's the third year of the reign of Emperor Augustus, and you have a month and a day, and you can date it precisely, and like modern correspondence. And, of course, that's what it usually is. It's correspondence. It's what we call it's documentary evidence, business papers, contracts, deeds, IOUs, receipts, personal letters, business letters, and so forth. The problem is literature. And so it's a romance novel. It's a philosophical treatise. It's a gospel. It's one of Paul's letters or something like that. And they don't have dates. And so these things get copied and copied again, and then we wonder, when was it originally written? We just don't know. There is no date that tells us. And so how do you then date a document that you find? Like we've been talking about P45, the four Gospels and Acts. We've been talking about it as, you know, beginning of the third century. How do we know that? So there are two ways of dating a document that way, where we don't really have a context. We don't know where it was found other than it was in Egypt someplace. And so you can date it with carbon-14. And carbon-14 gives you a plus or minus usually of about a half century. And that's not real helpful. It gets you into the ballpark. And so P45, if you test it with carbon-14, it could be as early as 150, and it could be as late as 250, 260. So that's what it will do. The other thing, though, Hank, when you do a carbon-14, you're actually dating the papyrus. You don't know how old the papyrus was, though, when the scribe wrote. And so the papyrus could be 20, 30 years old. Sometimes they're reused and a second time. So that you have to be careful and know what it is you're dating, not necessarily the writing, but just the paper itself. And the other way of dating it is the handwriting, the style of handwriting, which I alluded earlier about the charred book rolls at Herculaneum. So handwriting styles, every generation, change a little bit. And so those two ways of dating it usually gets us in a ballpark, and that's why we can say things like P45 dates to the first half of the third century, or P52 dates to the first half of the second century, and things like that.
There are a couple of phrases here that might be good to unpack. If I talk about a textual variant, what am I talking about? And then perhaps as well, how frequent are textual variants? And if it were true, as Bart Ehrman says, that there are more mistakes than there are words in the New Testament in these copies, in these manuscripts, how big a deal is that to begin with?
Yeah, that, of course, is one of his most misleading comments. It is true, and it's true only because we have 5,000, you know, and more manuscripts. These are all handwritten manuscripts, and let me use P66 as an example. That's the almost complete copy of the Gospel of John. It's kept at the Bodmer Library in Geneva, Switzerland. Well, there are over 400 mistakes made in that manuscript where the scribe, as he's writing it, writes the wrong word, or he simply leaves out a word. Then, after he finished writing it, he very carefully proofreads it and corrects them all. Well, that bumps up the variant count. But when you stop and think about it, how many real variants are there? He's made over 400 mistakes. He proofreads his own work. He catches most of them and corrects them. And so it just depends on how you measure it. And some people insist every time you see a word that's crossed out or something written in the margin, that counts as a scribal error or it counts perhaps as a variant. So counting these becomes rather tricky. But a true variant is where you simply have a different reading. And so you have most manuscripts read a certain way, but then you have one or two that read maybe differently. There's a single word difference. Sometimes it's just the definite article that's either in front of a name. Like, a lot of people don't realize that, but when you see Jesus in the Greek text, it often has the definite article, the, in front of it. Some manuscripts have it, some don't. Whether it's there or not, it makes absolutely no difference how you translate it or how you interpret it. So how you count these variants, it varies. But also the fact that we have, you know, a complete Greek New Testament's about 500 pages. And so it's nothing to have one variant or one mistake on each page. So each manuscript's going to have about 500. And then you have 5,000 of these, give or take, or complete New Testaments, about 3,500. Well, you can see how that number quickly multiplies. So it's mixing apples and oranges to make a little quip like that and say why there are more mistakes or more variants than there are words. And I mean, Bart really knows how to communicate. He's been trained in debate. He is a formidable debater. He's tricky. If his opponent doesn't know his stuff, he'll take advantage of him. When I debated him the first time, he tried pulling that on me a few times. It didn't work, and the debates were a little different after that. But he'd throw out stuff that I knew was factually incorrect, and I'd catch him on it. He'd smirk, and the debate would continue. So this is one of the most egregious, misleading statements he makes. So yeah, it's true, mathematically, the numbers aren't wrong, but it's highly misleading if it's not explained to the non-expert what those numbers really mean.
Another word that is used in Fragments of Truth, but not only used but explained in a way that I'd never heard it before, is the word autograph. And the fact that an autograph doesn't mean that you just have one copy, but that in many cases you have at least two copies and maybe more. So talk about what an autograph is, the etymology of the word.
Yeah, and actually the Greeks have several words that can be translated autograph. The word autograph is a Greek word. It literally means written by himself or written itself. It means I am the author and I have written it in my own hand. Of course, what it comes to mean is I am the author and I've dictated it to a scribe. He's written it. He then hands me the pen and I sign my name at the end of it. And so that's what the word autograph comes to mean. Now, by the way, there are at least two other words that mean the same thing. So when we speak of the autograph, like, for example, let's talk about Paul. He writes a letter to the Romans. He likely held the pen only at the end to sign his own name. That's what he typically does in his letters. He'll sometimes say that, I, Paul, write this in my own hand. Look how big my letters are, you know, something like that. And so Paul is not a professional scribe. He's literate. He can read. He can write, but he's not a professional scribe. And writing neatly on papyrus is not easy. So he hires a scribe who writes out the letter of Romans, and it's probably been drafted. And so it's a carefully prepared text. It's dictated to the scribe. He writes it out. Paul signs his name. And then a second copy is made. And the signed copy is sent to Rome. The second copy is retained. And that's why I say in Fragments of Truth, we should assume that every single writing of the New Testament had two originals, at least. But some of these writings are circular letters. Ephesians is a good example of that. It's likely that Paul had half a dozen copies made and circulated. So we don't have just one autograph, we've got five or six. James, probably the same. Some of the Gospels, perhaps that way too. Do we have proof of this? We do. We know this from the letters that have been found at Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. We know that there were multiple copies. At Qumran, a letter that spells out what the phrase works of the law means, that's a very fascinating letter. There are six copies of it at Qumran. So we know the idea of multiple copies that circulate is a reality in antiquity. So if you have two or more originals for each writing, the chances of survival for 100 years or 200 years, those chances go way up. And again, it goes back to what I said at the beginning of the program. This is why the text is stable. We have the old copies, the original copies, existing a long time, and people study them, and we know that.
Don't go away. We'll be right back and rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Craig Evans. Where did we discover the manuscript copies of the New Testament, and where can you find them today? In the film Fragments of Truth, Dr. Craig Evans travels the globe to track down the most ancient New Testament manuscripts and highlights groundbreaking new evidence demonstrating that the case for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts is stronger than ever. To receive your DVD of Fragments of Truth, Ancient Documents, New Discoveries for yourself, or as a terrific gift for a friend or loved one, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More details Hank Hanegraaff's personal pilgrimage from his long defense of truth to his discovery that life matters more. Essentially two books in one, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. Part 2 explains why truth is necessary, but hardly sufficient. That the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We are created to experience life to the full through union with God in Christ. Is there more to the Christian life than what you are experiencing? Truth Matters, Life Matters More unveils the unexpected beauty of an authentic Christian life. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us online at equip.org. If you thought the pandemic was scary, it may actually pale in comparison to today's pandementia. We're talking about wokeism and its growing legions of followers who have defiantly and dangerously declared their independence from reality. That's right. For those infected by the woke virus, anytime their ideology encounters reality, ideology wins. To help halt the advance of this deadly social and mental disease, you'll want a copy of the upcoming special edition of the Christian Research Journal. In it, you'll feast on penetrating analyses and criticisms of one of the most dangerous ideologies in modern history, all written to help you grasp just how deranged this tyrannical movement actually is. To receive your copy, visit equip.org, that's equip.org, or call 888-7000-CRI, that's 888-7000-CRI. Can we trust the Bible? The Christian faith is firmly rooted in the teachings of the New Testament, but can we really trust the Bible? Skeptics will tell you that the authenticity of the Bible cannot be trusted, arguing that the gospel manuscripts have been doctored to push a theological agenda. In the Faith Life original film, Fragments of Truth, Dr. Craig Evans takes this claim head-on, traveling around the world to investigate the most ancient New Testament manuscripts available. Along the way, Dr. Evans highlights groundbreaking new evidence demonstrating that the case for the reliability of the New Testament manuscripts is not just strong, it is stronger than ever. To receive your DVD of Fragments of Truth, Ancient Documents, New Discoveries, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org.
Let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Craig Evans as they continue their conversation.
We have the old copies, the original copies, existing a long time, and people study them. And we know that because this is talked about, not just by church fathers, but also pagans who talk about their pagan writings. They get a hold of an original. They want to check it and see what is the original writing. That's important to them. The idea that ancient people were stupid or careless, and they honestly didn't care how it originally read, they were academically or intellectually lazy, that's condescension on our part. I've seen these writings. These people were smart. They would write marginal notes. They would do careful thinking. They engaged in what we call textual criticism. They did back then. And the idea that they would accept a poor reading, I mean, the early New Testament scribes, if they got a manuscript and they read it carefully and suspected there was a mistake, they checked and got it corrected. We see numerous examples of that. And so the idea that the manuscripts were handled carelessly, that all kinds of changes were made, that we now don't really know what Paul said in Romans or what Jesus said in Matthew, there is no basis for saying that, none whatsoever.
We've mentioned the term textual criticism. Give us a short definition for people that are not familiar with the discipline.
Textual criticism just simply means a careful study of the manuscripts to determine that the text before us is the original. And especially if we're talking about handwritten manuscripts, we realize that, you know, all of us write, and so you always can make a mistake. But that's what textual criticism is. It's just looking at the manuscripts, comparing them, and making sure that the text before us is, in fact, what the author originally wrote.
How do we know that the four Gospels that we have in our Bibles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Synoptics and John, how do we know they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Well, I think we know that, number one, the obvious thing is not one alternate author has ever been suggested. I think that's very, I know you might think, well, that's just an argument from science, but, you know, there was a lot of debate about Gospels, especially in the second century when new Gospels began to be written. And the fake Gospels that come along, like the Gospel of Peter, or the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, and so on, and it's quite a list, and these all start popping up like mushrooms in the second century. They all claim apostolic authorship explicitly in the text. For example, Thomas says, these are the secret words which Jesus spoke and which Judas Didymus Thomas, Judas Thomas the twin, wrote down. And so, like the fragmentary Gospel of Peter, in it, it'll say, I, Peter. You know, it's in the text. So you get this consciousness on these new Gospels as they're being written. They need to identify themselves. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John don't do that. And never does anyone say they were written by anyone else. I deduce from that, and others do too, that the authorship of the four Gospels in the New Testament was recognized from the get-go. Everybody knew Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, and so forth. And so, and they knew that not because the writers had to embed their names somewhere in the document itself, but they just, they knew it. And so what's lost, Hank, is that the original letter that went along with it. So when Matthew originally circulated, there likely would have been a letter, a preface of some kind, a foreword that accompanied it. And this is probably true for all of them. That's lost. It's only the Gospel of Matthew that keeps getting copied. And so let me give you another example of this. The one book in the New Testament that's prominent and is anonymous is Hebrews. And so we don't know who wrote Hebrews, and the early church didn't know. Well, guess what? You have half a dozen different suggestions that are made. Some people saying, oh, it must have been Tertullian. No, it must have been Apollos. No, it must have been Paul. No, it could have been Barnabas. You get all these different suggestions that are made. You don't have anything like that for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, or Acts. And I think that argues strongly against the idea that the Gospels circulated anonymously. Nobody really knew who wrote them. If that were true, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, John began to circulate in the first century anonymously, then we would have half a dozen suggestions for each one of them. But that is just not the case.
Talk about the word gloss. What's a gloss?
A gloss is typically a scribe is making a copy. Or it's not a scribe, it's a preacher or a theologian who has the text in front of him and he's preparing his own notes. And he looks at a text and, for example, he sees an Aramaic word. And so he goes, oh, this is a transliteration of something Jesus said in Aramaic. And so he scribbles in the margin the Greek translation because it's going to help him or a later reader. That's a gloss. And sometimes these glosses creep into the text. So that's all that a gloss means. It's often just a brief explanation, a translation to help out a reader.
So one of those glosses might be identified as the long ending of Mark. What is your perspective? It seems like that's a gratuitous addition to a gospel that wouldn't end well otherwise.
Yeah, I know, and what you just said could well be correct. I got to admit, my mind is unmade up on that. I find it mysterious that both Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, they're both 4th century, when they come to Mark 16, verse 8, there's a long blank that follows. And both of them do that. So on the one hand, yes, they both end at 16:8, for they were afraid. But then they don't start up the next gospel right away. They leave this long, this big blank section. It's as though they know that there should be something else, but I don't have a manuscript at hand that has it. Now, here's what else we have. Irenaeus is familiar with one or two of the verses that we find in later manuscripts that have Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. So some of Mark's ending seems to be known in the second century, and yet in these two fourth century beautiful manuscripts that are excellently constructed and well made, there's nothing. It's just it ends at 16:8. So that's a little puzzling to me. So here's my theory. It's just a theory. My theory is there was more of an ending to Mark. It didn't stop at verse 8. Or if it did, somebody very early on added more of an ending. But it just didn't take hold until a much later time. And so the ending we now have, verses 9 through 20, is an approximation and probably an expansion of what would have been a briefer ending. That's not a very satisfactory answer to your question, but that just shows you that is the one text critical issue for the entire New Testament that is really puzzling and remains today largely unresolved.
So I'm Greek Orthodox, and one of the arguments that the Orthodox would make is that you have a tradition that not only gives us the Bible, but gives us a right interpretation of the Bible, and in addition to that, lets us know what the Bible is to begin with. So, for example, you have the writings of Christ and the apostles. You then have the apostolic fathers, you have the holy fathers, and eventually you have this word getting out to every Eucharistic assembly throughout the land. And that tradition gives us an idea of how Mark should have ended, and therefore the ancient church always adds the extra verses. They may make a notation that not contained in the earliest and best authoritative manuscripts, but since the fathers gave us this as inspired scripture, we're to take it as inspired scripture.
I'm a supporter of that view. Textual criticism is always interested in what is the original reading. That's one thing. The final canonical authoritative reading might not be the same thing. And I think with some strict fundamentalist Protestant thinking, they want to say it's the same thing. They want to say that it's the, you know, it's Paul's original autographic Romans. That's authoritative. And sometimes I think it is, but I think we do need to be open to the idea that, you know, the second century church fathers play a role. After all, in the fourth century, we've got the Nicene Council and the Nicene Creed, and that's considered orthodoxy. So if you can hammer out Christology in the fourth century, and you can hammer out and finalize the canon of Scripture in the fourth and fifth centuries, why can't you, in a sense, hammer out the text also in a later time, which means that a later authoritative text might be 99% the same as the original, but it isn't necessarily 100% the same. That's a theological question, and I think that's a perfectly legitimate question.
Thank you for listening to this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To hear this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor Craig Evans in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand the life-changing outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, Hank would like to send you the film on DVD, Fragments of Truth, Ancient Documents, New Discoveries. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. And don't forget, you can also write to CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is essentially two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God in Christ. Simply put, the map is not the territory, the menu is not the meal. We cheat ourselves of authentic union with Christ when we elevate the message above the Messiah. Truth Matters, Life Matters More is a modern classic and the magnum opus of one of the great theological minds of our time. To receive Truth Matters, Life Matters More, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift in support of the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.